This evening we are turning to Proverbs chapter 22, but as you see, there's other passages we are going to be looking at, which are on an insert. So Proverbs 22, verse 29 is our jumping off point. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for this word and for the wisdom of this book of Proverbs. We thank you for all that we have learned and gained thus far in our study, and we pray that you would bless us again tonight, that as we meditate upon these words, that your word would have its place in our lives, that we would go forth as transformed people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the underappreciated aspects of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation was the work that they did on the doctrine of vocation. In medieval Catholicism, there was a heavy emphasis on the work of the clergy, priests, monks, bishops, and the like. Church work was highly valued, but the same could not be said for so-called secular employments. At one point, Luther explained it in this way. He said, "It looks like a great thing when a monk renounces everything and goes into a cloister, carries on a life of asceticism, fasts, watches, prays, etc. On the other hand, it looks like a small thing when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework. But because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as a service to God far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns." Through his influence, Martin Luther raised non-clerical vocations to an even level with the clerical. Another related influence of the Reformation was to define vocation more broadly than most people did then and do today. In our day, when you talk about a person's vocation, you're usually referring to their profession, the work that they get paid to do by an employer. But the Reformers tended to consider vocation to include all of the lawful endeavors that human beings can engage in. So for me, for instance, my vocation would include being a pastor, being a husband and a father, being a chicken farmer and a gardener. All of that is part of my vocation as the Reformers understood it. So tonight we are looking at vocational wisdom, and I am very deliberately using vocation in that broader sense of all of your lawful pursuits and engagements. I've included this insert, Proverbs on Vocation, with other relevant passages from this book for our reference. So I want to begin by first considering the sluggard. Then we're going to look at the diligent man and finish with some predictable outcomes. Well, as often happens in the book of Proverbs, the truth is learned by contrast with error. And so in order for us to find out much as we can about the diligent man, we need to consider his polar opposite, the sluggard. And the book of Proverbs has much to say about sluggards and their sluggish habits. Seeing them in their native environment, we learn what we ought to be instead. Contrast is a great way to learn what the truth is. So the distinguishing feature of the sluggard is his profound laziness. The sluggard is habitually, chronically, incurably lazy. His habits are not an occasional indulgence, but they are an unending pattern in his life. Now, the Hebrew term that is used here means to be sluggish, lazy, slothful, and indolent. Laziness is ingrained in the DNA of the sluggard. And because he is lazy, he simply refuses to work. If you look about midway down on the insert, you see Proverbs 21, verse 25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Now, there's a difference between those who cannot work and those who choose not to work. If someone is paralyzed, for instance, they cannot dig a hole in the yard. That's impossible for them. And no one expects them to do things they cannot do. But if someone is fully physically able to do a thing, if they are capable, if they've even been trained to do a thing, and they just say, no, I won't do it, well, then there's a measure of moral culpability there. The ability to work with the refusal to work is a very serious betrayal of the God-given gifts and abilities that men have. And the sluggard just simply will not work. His hands refuse. And so he starves himself to death through his lack of ambition and industry. The rule that the Apostle Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians 3 is that the one who does not work should not eat. The lazy sluggard does not work, and therefore he won't eat either. He has nothing to eat because he has done no work. And with nothing to eat, he will soon dwindle until he dies. Another thing that the sluggard won't do is to plan. He does everything by the seat of his pants. He is hasty. Proverbs 21, verse 5 on your insert says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty." Now, the comparison there is not an exact one-to-one comparison. And so you have the diligent compared to the hasty. And the advantage of the diligent is contrasted with the poverty of the hasty. So the person who is hasty is someone who is not diligent. In other words, he is a hasty sluggard. And one of the things that diligent people do is to plan. But this man, this sluggard who is hasty, refuses to plan. He won't think. My sister-in-law is fond of saying that to fail to plan is to plan to fail. And that's always been kind of funny to us, but it's true. If you do not plan, you are going to fail. And that refusal to plan leads to failure. This is the sluggard, and this describes his thoughtlessness. He is mentally lazy as well as being physically indolent. Another typical tendency of the sluggard is his captivity to fear. And perhaps you've seen this in some sluggards you have known. The lazy man is always afraid of something or other. He allows himself to become paralyzed by fear. This point is made repeatedly in the book of Proverbs. And if you look at the bottom passage there, Proverbs 26, we see this. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. And then the same thing is said even more pointedly in the verse right above that, 22:13. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets. So this man sees, or at least imagines that he sees, a lion outside. In the road, in the open square, on the streets. And if he were to step out of doors, that lion would quickly rush upon him, attack him, and kill him. And more likely than not, the lion would devour his whole body, and nothing at all would be left of him. So why not play it safe and stay indoors? Why not stick to the relative safety of his own house rather than venturing out into lion territory? This is the kind of fear that is typical for the sluggard. His laziness breeds a fearful and timid attitude. And it suits him to sit idly at home rather than going out and doing something active. At the very least, he uses this as a convenient excuse to avoid any exertion that might cause him to break a sweat. Now, I think there is a legitimate question. Is there a real lion? Or is this just an excuse? I'm giving the sluggard the benefit of the doubt. There may be a real lion. But I think more likely than not, there probably never was a lion. Maybe there was once a picture of a lion that he saw. But there's no lion out in the street. He's just looking for a way to avoid doing anything. Because he would rather sit on his sofa watching reruns of Oprah, eating potato chips, and crying. That's his idea of a good day. To go out and do something? Go out and work hard? Go out and sweat? No, thank you. There may be a lion outside. Well, as we also see in 26, verses 14 and following, this sluggard is always sleeping. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. Now this is funny, and it's meant to be funny. He's sleeping. He's on his bed, flipping and flopping. He's like a door on his hinges, turning over so he can get more sleep. He sleeps his life away, and he is so tired from all this sleeping that when he puts his hand into a dish, he is simply too weary to bring it out again because he needs more sleep. And this sleep is just wearing him out. And so this lazy man, this sluggard, loves, delights in, revels in sleeping his life away, and it just is all he can do to dig a little food out of that dish and bring it up to his mouth. This man is really laughable, but he is very wise, at least in his own eyes. The next verse there says that the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. You see, he considers himself very prudent. He's savvy. He has street smarts. And he can outthink and outwit seven men who routinely supply very discreet and wise answers. You see, he has a very high estimation of himself, even though there is no evidence whatsoever to back up this lofty judgment. He's a man who's self-deceived. He's laying there on his bed, sleeping, and as he wakes up from his drowsy slumber, he congratulates himself on how wise he is. And it's just all a sham. So this sluggard is really a very pathetic figure. He's always craving, but he's never possessing. There is more hope for a fool than there is for him. In a nutshell, he sees everything in terms of serving himself. He is self-absorbed, he is self-obsessed, and he is self-congratulating. This is the sluggard. This is what you should not be. In contrast, in sharp contrast, is the diligent man. Here is a man who is industrious, applying himself diligently on a regular basis. This man is not afraid of work, nor is he unwilling to put his shoulder to the plow. Rather, he is eager, willing, and happy to accomplish work. He finds something very satisfying about finishing a job and doing it the right way. He looks upon work as a very significant part of his own calling. He likes challenges, and he uses abilities to determine the best way to do the things he was assigned to do. He is a self-motivated and self-regulating individual. He exercises self-control, and he is willing to push himself to do his work excellently. This weekend we had the Vanderwalls staying with us, and we had a very delightful time with them. But as we were preparing for their visit, I had a mental list of some jobs that needed to be done just to spruce things up around the house. And one of the things that I realized I haven't done for quite a while is to wash my house. And so I went to Menards and I got a big bottle of house wash. And so Friday morning I put on some grubbies and I went out with a hose and I started washing the house. Boy, did it need it. I started in the back. The back was pretty bad. Got that all done. Went around to the garage. Worked on the garage. That was even worse. Got that finished. Then I went and did some on the front of the house and then up on the garage roof to do the sides of the house on the upper level. And I was at the point of saying, I'm done with this. I've had enough. But in the back of my mind was the specter of the south side of our house. Now, nobody looks at the south side of our house. Nobody ever goes there. But it was covered with green mold. And I knew I need to push myself and do that side as well. So I did. And it was difficult. There was a lot to do. But at the end of that whole process, which took me most of the morning and into the afternoon, I could sit back and look at my house and say, that needed to be done. It was overdue. I did it well. And I'm satisfied that I can now have friends over and not be embarrassed of how my house looks. Now, this kind of work, it's very easy to push this off and say, you know what, I'm just too busy, I'm too tired, I've got too many things, I've got too many chickens to be spending my time with. I just can't do all these things. But a self-regulating man says, you know what, there's things that need to be done and they're my jobs. I can't say, DeLu, would you go out and wash the house today? No, this is me. This is my task. And when you do it, and you do it well, there is a certain amount of satisfaction. I've taken dominion over the siding of my house. And I have taken care of a problem that was festering. And so the diligent man is pushing himself to do these things. Now, this diligent man is called to our attention very deliberately in chapter 22, verse 29, our text. Do you see a man skilled in his work? It's as if Solomon is saying, take a good look at him. Consider this man. Notice how skilled he is. Now, the Hebrew word for skilled means to be quick, to be prompt, to be ready, to be skilled. He is diligent, and he excels in using the skills he has come to possess. Now, this idea of skill really means much more than natural, native, God-given ability. There are some people who are born with such gifts, and from the earliest days of life, they show that they are prodigies in some area or another. But skill is something that you gain through education, training, and experience. Take piano playing, for instance. Most people who play the piano were not born with an ability to play. Now, there are some prodigies in the history of music, like Mozart, for instance. He was amazing as a very little child. But most people do not come from the womb ready to play the piano. They have to learn it. It takes time. It requires practice, practice, and more practice. And usually, it requires lessons from a qualified teacher. And yet they can gain an ability to play the piano because they have worked to acquire a skill. The person that we're considering here is someone who has taken advantage of the opportunity to acquire skills which he then will put into practice. The more he uses what he has learned, the more skillful he becomes in doing this task. And now there is a type of quickness that he does, which is not sloppy, but rather very careful and very efficient. Some people are quick because they just want to get through with the job. They rush as fast as they can. But then there are other people who have learned how to do something, and they are so adept at it, so practiced at it, they can do it, boom, 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 and it's done. And you look at it and you say, how did you do that so fast but so well? You see, they have skills that have been honed over time. And this diligent man is a skilled man in his work. The diligent man also has characteristics that the sluggard simply lacks. The diligent man plans wisely in advance, both for his work and for his future. He maps out what he will do, how he will do it, when it will begin, and when it will end. His plan is prudent, and he tests his plan before setting out on the approach. His planning leads to sure advantage, while the hasty sluggard comes to certain poverty. The diligent man is also unafraid. He is bold and he is confident in the Lord's blessing and the Lord's protection. He knows that if, in fact, there is a lion out in the street, the Lord will take care of him, and not a hair can fall from his head apart from the Lord's wise and holy providence and will. Likewise, the diligent man is a humble man, a man who refuses to overestimate himself. He knows and he respects his own limitations. He shows self-discipline in his habits. He gives appropriate amounts of time to his paid profession, but also to his home and his wife and his family. He considers the condition of his property. He makes wise determinations about it. He is a man with confidence who knows the right thing to do and does the right thing without fear. Perhaps his best quality of all is that he sees his whole life in terms of loving and serving God first and loving and serving his neighbor second. This frames the whole of his life and experience, loving God, heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving his neighbor as himself. This is the grid through which he sees things. Which is simply to say, he has taken the whole law of God and he has internalized it, so it now becomes the bearings that guide his life. Any wise, diligent man who has come to grasp this is really an outstanding person. He sees his great duty to God, and he sees his great duty to his fellow man. His life is one continual sacrifice of gratitude and praise to God for his grace and mercy. This is a truly spiritual man, a man who is guided and governed by God's word and spirit. Now, before we go on to consider our last point, the predictable outcomes for these two types of people, let me just pause for a moment to point out what an entirely diligent man our Lord Jesus Christ was. Jesus came from the Father to accomplish salvation for his people. Jesus had much work to do in revealing the will of God to men for their salvation. He had a cross to suffer, a grave to endure, a resurrection to accomplish. His great work of redemption called for the perfect, perpetual, and personal diligence that only the Son of God could do. If Jesus had been a sluggard, where would we be? What would have become of us if Jesus had stayed safely inside, trembling and quaking because Satan prowled about as a hungry lion seeking whom he might devour? But our Lord Jesus Christ was never afraid of lions. He would beard the lion in his den. He would kill that lion as he himself died upon the cross. Because of Jesus' diligent obedience, both actively and passively, you are eternally saved. And so diligence is not just a good quality you ought to have. It is supremely seen in the work of our Savior. And as we praise him for all that he is and has done, we should remember his diligence. You know, he was given the opportunity by Satan in the wilderness. Bow down to me and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Here's a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. Just do this one thing. Compromise this one time, and you can have the entire world in your hand. Satan offered that. And Jesus set his face like flint to go to the cross. And he was not willing to shortcut and try to avoid the hard work of dying on the cross for our sins. He is diligence incarnate. And we praise him and thank him for his diligence in carrying out the work his Father had given to him. And when he could say on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished completely, entirely, thoroughly. And the satisfaction that he had as he gave up his spirit was the satisfaction of the job well done. He had done what God had given him to do. He had redeemed us for himself for all eternity because he was no sluggard. He was diligent. So then, what are the outcomes for both the sluggard and the diligent man? These verses that we've been looking at have a lot about outcomes. The book of Proverbs is saying that when you take a certain course, there are predictable outcomes to be expected. So be aware of where these roads lead before you choose which road you will pursue. So let's look first at the sluggard. The sluggard really gains nothing at all. Proverbs 13, verse 4 makes this point. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Even though the sluggard has these cravings, these desires, these wishes, what does he get? He gets nothing. Zero. Nothing at all. He is too lazy to do anything, so he cannot actually gain any advantage by his laziness. Because he refuses to carefully plan, he will surely come to poverty, and it is a self-inflicted poverty. His desires are the death of him because he simply refuses to work. Indeed, his slack hand will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. In other words, he will be enslaved because of his chronic laziness. Because he won't do anything, he is made into a slave who is forced to do things he wouldn't do if he had the liberty. Although he accounts himself to be exceedingly wise, he is really a hopeless fool that people will scoff at behind his back. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. He's hopeless. He's a hopeless man. He comes to ruin through his own folly. He has no one to blame but himself. And having pursued the broad road that leads to destruction, everlasting damnation is his predictable eternal destiny. Choosing the road of the lazy fool is not the narrow road that leads to life. It is the broad road that so many people pursue, and it leads to destruction. On the other hand, our diligent friend uses his skills to great advantage and promotion. Our text again, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. He is so excellent that kings will hear of him and desire an audience with him. He stands not before the obscure, but he stands before the powerful. He is much sought after and highly valued. One only need to think of Joseph and of Daniel for some excellent examples. Diligent men, skillful in their work, are much sought after, and the cream always rises to the top. Due to his careful planning and his hard labor, he enjoys advantages. We see in 13 verse 4, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And in chapter 10 verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So because of his hard work, because he applies himself, because he uses his skills skillfully, he becomes rich and his soul grows fat. Now let me just say that that last one may sound strange in our ears, because in our society, for anything to be called fat is an insult. It's a bad thing. You don't ever want to be fat. You would want a soul that is thin in our society. But in the ancient world, that was not an insult. It was actually a compliment. It was something good. And so when it says his soul is made fat, it means all kinds of goodness come to him. He has great advantage. He is loved and appreciated and rewarded for his diligence. Well, this great and godly and diligent man will rule, even as the slack hand of the sluggard is put to forced labor. The diligent hand of the diligent man rules the world. Because God sees and God knows him, and God will bless him for his work. God loves diligence, and he rewards those who apply themselves. Now, lest we think that this is just some pious advice handed out by Solomon for the Old Testament Israelites, let me remind you of a type of parable that Jesus repeatedly told. This class of parables are sometimes called the parables of the talents or the parables of the minas. In these stories, a king is typically headed away on a trip. He gives his servants certain amounts of money. Usually there is a servant with much, another servant with some, and then a third servant who is given a very modest amount. The expectation is that these servants will use what they have been given by their king, and while he is away, they will make investments, and they will be able to return a benefit to their king when he comes to take accounts. Now, in these stories, one of those servants always buries his talent in the ground or some sort of thing like that. He's lazy. He's resentful to the king. But the other servants are diligent and industrious. And when the king finally returns from his travels, he has a day of accounting. And he praises and he blesses the dutiful and diligent servants, while he severely punishes the lazy man who did nothing at all. To the productive, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy." And the faithful slave is then given greater responsibilities for the future. But to the evil servant who has squandered his opportunities through his indolence and his bad attitudes, the message is something like this: "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is a strong message. So does Jesus teach here in these parables some sort of works righteousness? Are we saved by our diligence? May it never be. We are not saved by our own works, but we are saved by the completed work of our Savior on our behalf. These parables of the talents cannot be pushed into a mold to support a theology of working your way into heaven, salvation through diligence. But that said, our faithfulness and our productivity in this life as Christians does matter in the final judgment day, and it will be recorded accordingly. So this is not part of our justification, but rather this is part of our sanctification. We are not saved by being diligent people. We are saved through Christ and his work. But as saved people, we should endeavor to be diligent people. lazy Christians are a contradiction in terms. The follower of Christ should look to the Savior and see Him in His diligence at His great work of redemption, and that should fire our zeal to say, I want to be diligent in my calling. I want to be busy about the work that God has given me to do, not in order to save myself, but because I have been saved, let me work hard while it is day, that I might have something to show on that final day. And so please don't walk away thinking, well, I'm just going to try harder to be a good Christian, and I'm going to try harder so God will take me to heaven. That would be the wrong conclusion to draw out of this sermon. But if you go out of these doors saying, you know what, as a believer in Christ who is so grateful for the saving mercy and grace of God, I want to put my hand to everything I do and do it with all my might. I want to be diligent in my work. Then you've caught what this is talking about. And so for me, that means being a diligent pastor. Doing my studies so that I can preach and teach God's Word faithfully and accurately. Too many pastors in our day are relying on the internet to just download things that they plug and play and use in their preaching and teaching. That's not good. Pastors need to be diligent about their studies so that as they come to the congregation that they can serve out a rich meal of God's truth. But I also need to be a faithful and diligent husband and father. And you know, I think all the husbands here would confess, a husband's work is never done. Because a husband needs to be always loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And to love and cherish and serve and care for this woman that God has given me is a big part of my vocation. But I've also got children, and I need to be a good father to my children, and I need to be a good father-in-law to Robert and Greta and Elsa. Thank you. Sorry, Elsa. I need to build relationships with them, but I need to be a good grandfather too. And I need to make sure I'm caring for my grandchildren, even at a distance. And then there are those chickens. Those chickens depend on me. They need food and water. They need their eggs collected. They need their pens cleaned. I need to be a good chicken farmer. And then there's the garden. I've got to get after those weeds once and for all and do all of that. And you see, every area of my life, I need to be a diligent man out of love and gratitude to my Savior for His diligence for me. And as God's people take this and put it into practice, we become a powerhouse of ministry and activity and example for a watching world that will not know what to make of us. They look at us and say, what are you all about, and why are you so busy at your work? Why don't you just slow down and take a break once in a while? Why don't you just lean back and relax like we do? Why don't you live for the weekends? We say, well, you know what? We're here to work. And while it is daylight, we're going to work. And yes, we do rest. We do live for the weekends. We live for the Sabbath day. Thank you. But we are all about being diligent, faithful people because our Savior was diligent and faithful on our behalf. But we do not give in to that strong temptation to laziness, to self-indulgence, to being sluggards, because Christians cannot be sluggards for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for calling us to be your diligent, faithful children And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your diligence in all that you did as you came from heaven to declare and proclaim the gospel of grace and the will of God for our salvation. Thank you for dying on the cross and not seeking a shortcut. Thank you for going to the cross even when your own soul did not want to drink that cup. Thank you for submitting to the Father's will and not your own. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to apply this as we go into a new week of opportunity and labor and service. May we be giving glory to you by how we carry out our many different tasks and responsibilities. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this evening is hymn number 408 in the Trinity Hymnal, Day is Dying in the West. Let's stand as we sing together.